Okay. Well, last time I got to preach, I was on the payroll. Now I'm not on the payroll, so I can say what I like. Truth is, being on the payroll or not on the payroll, it makes no difference, really. The message of Jesus is the same. The standards we're called to are the same. The heart response that the gospel message is the same. And so it makes no difference whatsoever. It feels very good to be up here speaking to you and not being on the payroll, though. Okay, so I'm 50 in a few weeks. I know what you're thinking, you're never 50 in a few weeks. Yeah. Good thing about being 50 is you don't care so much about what other people think. Okay, now that could be pride and arrogance. It could be just a sense of security and confidence. It's probably a bit of both, to be honest. I like to think about it being more the security and confidence, but maybe Paul or somebody will have a conversation with me afterwards if they think otherwise, which is always possible. The bad side of being 50 is that your eyesight is not what it used to be. And I know some of us are approaching those kind of times. Some of us are in those times. And so my sermon notes are, well, let's just say the font is bigger. And so there are more pages. And so Paul looked at me very worried at the beginning. How many pages you got there? How long are you preaching for, bro? I took a day off work this week and spent some time with my wife. We had a great day together. And she asked me, she said, what do you want for your 50th birthday? And I said, you know what, I think I need glasses. And so we went to the opticians. We tried on several pairs of glasses. I tried on a couple of pairs. She said, wow, you look hot in glasses. She's allowed to say that. She's my wife. And so I tried them all on. Got to milk this whilst I can, you know. Anyway, where was that going? I can't remember. I better go on with it. Okay, we're in Luke chapter 7 today. The title of the sermon is, What Did You Come Out to See? And the situation here is that John the Baptist is in prison. Jesus has just healed a Roman centurion's servant and commended the centurion for his faith. He's also raised a widow's son from the dead, and news that a great prophet is in their midst is spreading throughout Judea and the surrounding areas. John's disciples report to him in prison. They tell him all that's happening, and John then sends two of his disciples to Jesus. Now, you have to remember that, in a way, at least from a humanistic point of view, John the Baptist was the one who started this movement. He is the one who baptized Jesus and said to people, okay, he's the one that you should be following. It's not me. You shouldn't be following me anymore. This man is much greater. He is God's Christ. He is God's son. And I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. And so in a sense, John started this movement. And he started hearing all these incredible stories about Jesus through his own disciples. And then he sends two of them back to Jesus to have a conversation with Jesus from his prison cell or his prison dungeon or whatever it was. So verse 18, we read in Luke chapter 7, John's disciples told him about all these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, are you the one who is to come or should we expect someone else? When the men came to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, are you the one who is to come or should we expect someone else? So, these guys, they come to Jesus and they're, are you going to answer our question in a satisfactory way? Or should we start looking for another Messiah? Wow, what a question. What a question. It's a little bit provocative, isn't it? John is trying to force Jesus' agenda here, it seems. He's being a bit pushy. It seems that he wants Jesus to make a public declaration that he is the Messiah and then to get on with his messiahship. declare yourself the Messiah, Jesus, get me out of jail, let's get on with this thing, and we'll go on. Or if you don't do that, maybe we should go and look for another Messiah. That's pretty strong, isn't it? But seriously, I think that's what's happening here. John the Baptist, the one who declared, I'm not worthy to untie his sandals, the one who said, someone greater than me is here, is now challenging Jesus. Now, it seems pretty clear that Jesus didn't want to make a public declaration that he is the Messiah. Jesus didn't want men to accept him as the Messiah because he said so. But he wanted it to be revealed by the Spirit of God because the evidence was compelling that he is the Messiah. The Old Testament prophecies and the words of Jesus and the way that he lived would reveal him as God's Messiah, and it would be revealed through the Holy Spirit. Jesus even told his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah after they began to figure it out. A couple of chapters later in Luke chapter 9, Peter answered the question, but who do you say I am? With you are the Christ of God. And Jesus warned them and instructed them not to tell anyone. Not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. So John sends these two guys, two of his disciples, to bring a message to Jesus. This guy who identified Jesus as the Messiah and baptized him, encouraged his disciples to follow Jesus as someone greater than himself, is now sending two of his guys to not to follow him, but to try and get him to change his course. I don't know if you've ever tried to manipulate God before. To change his course. Of course, it's a bit more subtle than that, isn't it? We don't actually say, actually, God, I don't really like the way you're going about this, but we might kind of pray in a certain way and ask for certain things, and you know, there's an honesty about that. I mean, there's an honesty about asking the questions, why is this happening to me? I don't understand what's going on here. Why is this hard? And maybe that's what's going on with John in this situation. And they're good, honest, reflective questions. But there's a point that I can try and manipulate God to my way of seeing things. Kind of do it my way or I'll start looking for another Messiah. I'm not talking about walking away from the church or anything like that, and people do that, but I'm talking about the other Messiah being me and my agenda. My desires. My wish for a comfortable life. Now you know me, I've been in this congregation since about the time of Noah. 50 now, I mean it's getting there. And so you know my struggles with barges, and I've shared about, you know, kind of wanting to go off on a barge and, you know, kind of run away from it all and all of this kind of thing. And you know me, and you know, but so often we just want this kind of escape, this comfortable life, this easy life without pressure, without, you know, kind of all this kind of thing. And I'm thinking about John the Baptist in the prison cell here, thinking about the kind of guy he was like. And he wanted to be out there in the desert preaching and calling people to repentance and all of this kind of stuff. And he's in a prison cell. He would have been like a caged tiger, no longer able to operate as a wild man, no longer able to do things. You know, he would have placed his confidence in operating in a certain way, and you know, and being in control of that, and his ability to influence the masses, and the way he does life is seriously taken out of his control, and he may be having his "this is not fair" moment. But God has him exactly where he wants him to be. I don't know if you've ever had moments like that. I have a lot of them. You know, I have a lot of them. I kind of think, you know, why is life so hard? We have a challenging life. We have a tough life. And yet it's no harder than anybody else's out there. It's, you know, I kind of, sometimes I'm like, how are we going to pay the bills? We only just kind of, you know, we're financially stretched. We're time stretched now. We're always a bit time stretched, but even more so now. And it, sometimes it just seems the wheels are coming off of life. But God's doing exactly what he wants to do. That's a hard place to get to, but that's kind of what we have to wrestle with. And at our time of life, I'm speaking to those that are roughly in the same kind of age ballpark as myself, or older, okay? And there's a few of us. And life actually gets harder as you get older and more complicated in many ways. It's tougher. But the message of God is the same. It's the same. Working in ODAT with guys in addiction recovery really helps me realize, actually, my life's pretty easy. I mean, some of these guys, their lives are so dysfunctional, so messed up, in and out of prison. One guy, younger than me, 42 years old, 16 years of his life has been spent in prison. Yet he's come to ODAT, he's worked on his recovery, and he's just an incredible man with a lot to offer. But he's still suffering the consequences of that kind of lifestyle that he's left 2 or 3 years ago now. You know, we have those moments of it's not fair, or no, actually probably that's just me, isn't it? I'm just preaching to myself here. So, you know, look, I've got lots of opinions about how things should work and how God should deliver. And, you know, even in the church, one of my struggles is, because we stepped out of the leadership group a while back, and that was a practical thing. It wasn't for any other reason that actually this just makes the most practical sense. We love the leadership. We love the guys in the group. We have a great relationships with them. But it's actually hard once you've been in a group that influences and leads to then step out and then just accept what's going on without having strong opinions about it. And you can get very critical if you're not careful, if you don't keep it in check. You know, just because I'm no longer influencing and leading, actually this is not my kingdom. It's not their kingdom either, it's God's kingdom, and God is doing what He wants to do through who He wants to operate. You know, we all like to play God a little bit, don't we? Actually, probably quite a lot. You know what? He's been doing it a lot longer. God has been God a lot longer than I have. And He's never made a mistake. I make lots of those. He's better at it than me. Because I'm just selfish to the core. I mean, that's who I am. It's almost like the world revolves around me. The reason I need to pray is to align my will to God's will. To allow Him to be God again in my life. I need to do that every single day. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. It's not my kingdom come. I don't have a kingdom. And actually, neither do you, unless the King of Saudi Arabia has been invited here, or Bhutan as a visitor, in which case I apologize, Your Majesty. But we don't have a kingdom. It's God's kingdom. He's the king. Anyway, the point is, we can do our shopping list prayers and wish list prayers and all that, and I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying put it into perspective. That our primary purpose of prayer is to align our will to God's will. That's our primary purpose of prayer. And actually, your shopping list and wish list prayers, perhaps they should just stay at Amazon.com or wherever that is. And we should be wrestling with God's will and His purpose and His agenda, and us falling into that purpose, that agenda, that plan, that life. Let's continue in verse 21. At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So He replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." Now, if you look at what comes just before this account, we see Jesus healing the centurion's servant, raising a widow's son from the dead. And I imagine those two specific stories would have been taken back to John. And of course, what he's quoting from here is an Old Testament passage in Isaiah 61. And so he's kind of showing that he is in fact the fulfillment of prophecy, without explicitly saying that. And maybe one of John's problems with Jesus was that he was hearing about the miracles. He was hearing about the healing of the centurion's servant, the raising of the dead, of the widow's son, and some of the other things that Jesus was doing. And he was voicing one question whilst thinking another. I hear about all the miracles you're doing in the lives of others, but what about my suffering? Sometimes we ask that question too, don't we? Or maybe we kind of get ourselves to a place of denial about that question. And we have these kind of nice religious words on the surface, but inside there's some resentment going on. That's probably even more poisonous than expressing it. You know, and so he may be doing that. What about my suffering? You did that thing for the Roman soldier, even though Rome has been so cruel to our people. You did that miracle for the widow who had no idea who you were. Here I am in prison and I believed in you and no one else had a clue about who you are, and I believed in you and I put you out there. And the truth is, Jesus is far more interested in healing our hearts than our situation. If I were John the Baptist, I would be thinking, this is supposed to be God's movement to liberate Israel. Are you sure that you're God's chosen messenger? Should we expect someone else? What are you going to do about this mess, Jesus? And you know what Jesus' response is? Nothing. Just a quote from Isaiah. I have a struggle, okay? It's very easy in my discipling times. We have discipling times, right? We get together and talk about our lives and share life with each other and help each other to be focused on God and all of that and help each other grow. Well, I have a struggle in my discipling times. It's very easy for me to get into social fixing of each other's lives. Making suggestions about how to improve our experience of life. John is in prison. He's not even guilty of anything. What does Jesus do? He quotes Isaiah. In effect, he gets the Bible out. He doesn't tell him what to do. He doesn't condemn him. He doesn't reassure him and tell him that everything's going to be okay, because actually it's not going to be okay anyway. He's going to lose his head shortly. He just points him to God. Now, I can continue with my amateur therapy if I want. I don't think it's going to achieve very much. It's possible that one of the problems that led John to this place was the fact that he had isolated himself from Jesus. The beginning of the Gospel of John, or in John chapter 4, I think it is, implies that they were kind of almost like separate ministries. They were weren't opposed to each other. They were working together. They were both preaching the gospel. They were doing the right thing and the same thing. They had a different approach. I mean, John and Jesus had very different styles. And it seems like maybe there was some kind of disconnect there. Jesus, in John 4, it says that Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. So he kind of hears through the Pharisees, and although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. Maybe if he'd been in closer contact with Jesus and around him a bit more, it wouldn't have led to this situation. You know, and it begs a question of us, doesn't it? Do you need to be around Jesus a bit more? I like watching football. I like watching Match of the Day. I need to be around Jesus a bit more. Match of the Day is not going to improve my life, especially when you're an Ipswich Town supporter and they're not even in a division which is ever on television very much. So I need to be around Jesus a bit more. Working for Hope is different. I mean, for me, it's a big change. I worked for the church for 16 years. I think 16 years, something like that. And before that, I was in the secular world, but I had a lot of flexibility in my job, and I had a lot of flexibility in my schedule in the church. Hope is very, very different for me. And I love it, by the way. I mean, it's phenomenal. I feel as though I found my niche in life. You know, I love working with these guys in ODAT. But in some ways, it's tougher for me than being in the ministry. It's same principles. We're changing lives. We're having an impact on people's lives, and you know, bringing them out of darkness into some form of light, and seeing that change is very rewarding and very exciting. You know, but the difference is, when I study the Bible with people, or when I was getting with people in the church, I could actually walk away from that and actually feel secure. You know what? Probably they're going to make a good decision. Even if they don't, they have a very good understanding of what's going on. Working with vulnerable adults is so different. It's almost like sometimes I have to make a decision. Am I, by walking away from this situation, could potentially be a life or death situation. Very, very hard. And I'm out of the door at 7 and back at 7 on the average day, and it's not unusual to be 8, 9, 10, or even 11 on a couple of occasions. And I have to fight for my time with God now. Never used to have to fight for it. The only obstacle to my time with God before was me. Now my schedule as well. And I know that's the same for many of you in this room. But I tell you, if I do not have that, I'm all over the place. It's hard, and I know it's hard. And at times I've gone to work just on Holy Spirit fumes, and I felt like an associate more than a disciple. But it's important though. I need it. Whatever my schedule, I need that connection with God more than I need God to sort out my problems. A lot more. John appeared in this passage at least to be seeking something from Jesus that he wasn't going to deliver. He was looking for something from Jesus rather than a relationship. And that was his challenge at this particular time. And we all have those challenges in our lives. Jesus pointed him to God and left him to make up his own mind about that. John's disciples leave. Jesus addresses the crowd. Let's pick up in verse 24. Paul, am I doing okay for time? Yes, thumbs up. That's good, that's good. I'm doing better since I came off staff. Okay, so, mind you, I haven't finished yet. So, anyway, verse 24, after John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you. And more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Interesting, we've just had this situation with John, and we're questioning in his kind of integrity at heart at this particular juncture, and John's disciples leave. Jesus then addresses the crowd. He's not condemning John at all. He hears beyond the noise of John's words and sees into his heart. But then he turns to the crowd and he asks them, why were they attracted to John? What did you go out in the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? Did you go out for the scenery? Did you go out for the reeds? Did you go out for what it looks like, the environment out there? Could also be a metaphor for an emotional experience, a reed swayed by the wind. Could be interpreted as that. Not sure if that's the original intent, but you could allow me a little bit of stretchy Jesus there, and I'll camp on that for a little bit. Someone influenced by popular thinking, a reed swayed by the wind. You traveled into the desert for that? I'll say this. I've made it my passion and my interest in ministry to deal with restorations. People who have left God and want to come back. Restoration is what we do when someone has drifted away from the fellowship or drifted away from God and they want to come back to church, and then there's a process of re-engagement to help them to understand the patterns that led up to that. And there's a lot of parallels actually to what I do in addiction recovery, which is quite fascinating. But the process we follow in effect is to ask questions and discover what led them to leaving, unpack the resentments, the unresolved issues, help them through that process of seeing them from a spiritual perspective and helping them to take responsibility for their part in that, and then give them the opportunity to resolve any issues and with other relationships and in the church, and equip them to handle it differently next time. That's effectively what the restoration process involves, over a number of studies and things like that. Most people, I've discovered, that leave God don't do so because they no longer believe in God. It's not often that Christians become atheists, although some may use that label. It's not because of an intellectual thought through reasoning about God's existence. It's because they no longer feel God. It's because they no longer feel the presence of God. Now, the problem we run into when we don't feel God is often we are making Him out in our own image. And we're suggesting that God should be a certain way with us or deliver life or circumstances in a certain way. And we get resentful because He's not delivering on our agenda. And usually is not making our life easier in some way. Now, this is going somewhere. I learned something yesterday from the football game yesterday. Les has done a phenomenal job with the young boys in the church and the football team there. Absolutely fantastic. I'm so proud of them. I mean, the spirit that they play is incredible. Now, yesterday's game was a tough game. They were losing 4-0 at half-time. And Les, Coach Les, his half-time team talk, I managed to sneak into the dressing room. And I tell you, I was impressed, man. I have to paraphrase. I can't remember exactly what he said. But he said, look, guys, if we go down, I want us to go down giving the best we can possibly give. It's not about what's going around you. It's about how you are. And we can do so much better than this. And he was really kind of giving it some. And the boys were kind of, their heads were down. I mean, that first half, they looked lethargic. They looked like they'd been on half term, which they have, but so are the other team. You know, and for the second half, they played out of their skins. It was amazing. Now, the final score was still disappointing. They lost 7-2. But let me tell you, I was so proud of those boys yesterday, responding to that call, because, especially proud of Joel, because he's my son, and he was like a little Gordon Strachan, if you know anything about football. You know, he was like the engine of everything for about 20 minutes, and it was really, really incredible. But they were all amazing, and it was just... What was amazing about it was they weren't focused on the result anymore. They were just focused on giving their best. And I thought about that, and that's how we should be with God, isn't it? As though the result is irrelevant. Now, I don't mean irrelevant, so what's the point? I had an interesting discussion with the preteens recently, and we were talking about God being the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and He's outside of time, and He sees, and He knows everything, and One of the boys in the preteen said, so what's the point then? If He knows what we're going to do, why should we bother? Actually, that's a good, honest question to ask. I sent him to douglasjacobi.com. Anyway, sometimes I do. No, that's for further discussion. But, you know, I like that attitude. I don't care what the result is. I'm going to give my best, my heart, my energy, my passion is to do the will of God. It's His kingdom, not my kingdom. My life is not my life. Let's go do that. Let's give our best to God's will and God's purpose. The other thing Jesus says here, He says, did you come to see a man dressed in fine clothes? Did you go to see someone who's impressive, who's slick and polished, someone who's articulate? Are you expecting to be around something impressive or desiring something impressive to happen? Desiring your life to be fixed or together? You know, we like to be impressive, don't we? We like to look impressive and impress others. And I was having a conversation with someone the other day, and to be honest, I was trying to impress them a little bit. Okay, I was trying to kind of win them over and impress them. And some of you know I have a background in the music business, and so I was telling him, I wasn't really bragging, but inside I felt a bit smug. Okay, so, okay, I was bragging. Okay. let's just get real, shall we? So I was telling him about some of the musicians I've worked with, who some of them are quite well known, but he'd never heard of any of them. So So I pulled out the bag, scraping the barrel here, that I went to the same school as Sade. You know, the singer, Sade. And so he said, oh yeah, she wrote the song Smooth Operator about you, didn't she? There's Barry gliding across the playground, Smooth Operator, you know. The problem is we're not smooth operators. Our lives are not together. We're sinners. And there's a whole bunch of mess to unpack, isn't there? It's not about having it all together. It's about finding meaning and purpose together and living by faith and trusting God, even when life is descending into chaos, as it frequently does. The third thing Jesus says is a prophet, more than a prophet. He asks them, what did you come to see, a prophet? Yes, more than a prophet. John delivered an uncompromising message. Jesus delivered an uncompromising message. It's about honesty. It's about realness. You know, you think about some of the religious leaders that Jesus had a poke at. It was because they lacked honesty. It's because they lacked integrity. We are never going to be perfect. But isn't it a great thing that God accepts our honesty in lieu of our perfection? Isn't that incredible? It's about truth. It's about faith. And trusting God. And it's about loving, thinking about others rather than ourselves. It's about facing up to who we really are in the presence of God and accepting our limitations. Loving the unlovable. Responding to God with trust. You know, our ODAP meetings, our rehab meetings, we always start with the Serenity Prayer. And there's a couple of lines in the Serenity Prayer. Give me the courage... to change the things I can, accept the things that I cannot, and the wisdom to know the difference. That's powerful stuff, isn't it? I need to hear that every day. I really do. I mean, that's such a crazy idea. I mean, this is what we do. We put a bunch of drug addicts in a house together, without staff, just peer support, so the most senior resident in the house, which will be 3 months, 12 weeks-ish, 10 to 12 weeks, is in charge. We then send £500 in cash down to the house every Friday. I'm not telling you where the house is, because I don't want it. To a bunch of drug addicts, who've only recently, you know, 12, 14 weeks ago, come off the street. And we say, feed yourselves, take care of life together. Crazy idea, isn't it? Shouldn't work, should it? But it does. Every penny gets accounted for, the receipts come back, the change comes back correct. Paul Rowden can vouch for that. He does our accounts. That's amazing. You know why it works? Because it's built on spiritual principles, on God's principles. Now, we're not allowed, because of local authorities and stuff like this, to kind of propagate overtly Christian doctrine to them. But let me tell you, it's about integrity, it's about trust, it's about loving people, it's about all of those kind of things. And it's a powerful program, and I see it working before my very eyes. These dysfunctional, derelict men, their lives changing, I see them reclaim their lives, heal their relationships, take responsibility for life. Two guys go into the house, one's been in a few weeks, another one goes in, they're at each other's throats straight away. They have to work that out. Now, we minimize risk. We make sure, you know, that nothing major is going to happen, but we let them at it. They have to work it out. You know what? A few weeks down the road, they're best friends. Amazing. Another guy, banned from being around by his family from being around their kids. Now he's their chief babysitter 2 years down the road. When they get to a certain stage in their recovery, they take what they describe as a fearless moral inventory. They have to write down all of their resentments in life. Some of them get 400, 500. I have a list. It's different of resentments, but my list. You know about my list, right? I shared that before. Okay, so, but when they get to a certain point, they have to examine what their part in that resentment is. What do they need to take responsibility in that resentment for? It's convicting. It's challenging to my heart. How much do I examine myself before God when I see these guys who understand spiritual principles? They're not Christians. They don't have Jesus as Lord. But they're working on themselves in a way that actually puts me to shame. It's very convicting. It's a great blessing too. You know, our role as Christians is to listen to God and do what's right. Verse 29, we're getting near the end now, so I know Paul's looking at his watch. I'm getting a bit tired anyway, I'm quite old now, so I'll be leaving soon after some coffee. So verse 29, all the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees, the experts of the law, rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. Jesus went on to say, to what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other. We played a pipe for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you didn't cry. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, but wisdom is proved right by all her children. Verses 29 and 30, those who joined John repented, they turned to God. This included outcasts and notorious sinners. They saw their need for God. The Pharisees and the religious leaders seemed to consider it beneath their dignity to engage fully. Repentance is for everyone. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter whether you're on the payroll, off the payroll, what level of leadership you are. Repentance is for all of us. And the final verses is a general address. They didn't respond to John and repent with urgency, or Jesus to embrace the kingdom of God. John was too harsh and Jesus was too joyful for them. And the ending kind of sounds like something my mum used to say when I was a kid. In fact, Jesus is saying, you guys are childish. We played a pipe and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not cry. You're saying you sit in the marketplace and you don't respond to our music. Sounds like my music. But so we're not playing anymore. There's no pleasing anyone. You're never satisfied. Jesus did not do what John demanded in all of this. You know, going back to the early part, John may have given Jesus an ultimatum, but Jesus didn't rise to the bait. Jesus didn't give John his personal attention. You may be tempted to think, John's in prison, he's lonely, he's depressed, he needs some quality time with Jesus, he'll be fine. Jesus apparently didn't think so. He sent him a verse from Isaiah. John was Jesus' cousin, remember? I would probably visit my cousin if he was in prison under wrongful arrest. Jesus didn't do that. No, actually, he doesn't need that. What he needs is a verse from Isaiah. Jesus didn't put him straight on his lack of understanding of the messianic prophecies. He left that responsibility with John. He could have laid out the plan of the ages before him and put his mind at ease, but he didn't say that either. He didn't even tell him, look, mate, you're going to die soon at the hands of Herod. Your head is coming off. You better get urgent about this. In effect, he called John to do the same as he calls everyone else to do. Observe the life of Jesus. Observe him as he was. Observe what is happening. Make up your own mind whether I am the Messiah or someone else is going to come after me, or you're going to designate your own personal Messiah. And that's what we're called to accept God as God. We're not called to a reed swayed by the wind. It's not about our environment. It's not about our circumstances. If you've come for that, then you're in the wrong place. We've not been called to something impressive. We have our lives all sorted out, our husbands and wives behaving the way they should, and our children obeying first time, or some idea that we're going to have an improved life. And it's okay to work on those things, but that's ultimately not what we're called to. You know, and if you've come for that, you're in the wrong place. We're a bunch of sinners, and the problem with sinners is actually that they tend to sin. And it's not always going to be great. We're called to a life of faith, a life of truth, a life of trust, a life of love, where what we bring to the table is of far more significance than what we can grab from the table, where we come for the benefit of others and not to please our own whims, where when we fully engage and give our hearts, we find ourselves with qualities such as love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, because that's what the Holy Spirit inside of us empowers us with. And we can have as much of that stuff as we like, because there's no law limiting us in that area. There's nothing more thrilling, there's nothing more exhilarating, and there's nothing more exciting than that kind of life. The question is, what are you going to do about it? How are you going to respond? If you're visiting and this is your first time, you think, wow, these guys are a bit far out. Just study the Bible with someone. Do a Bible study with somebody that brought you here. Seriously. You'll find meaning and purpose and passion in your life. Everything that you really need. Maybe not everything that you want, but everything that you really need. If you're studying the Bible and studying and struggling to make a decision, what's your problem? Sort it out. Get serious. If you're a Christian, honestly, where are you? Take stock. Where are you with God? Are you too focused on results? Are you thinking too much about what God should be doing for you? This life is about walking with our God, with each other, in faith and love. That's it. Thank you.
I love hearing Barry preach, because he always brings a fresh perspective. And even on that chapter, which I've read many times, you gave me a fresh way of looking at it. And I like the challenges, the lessons, the whole idea of that. So often we look to God to solve our problems. We look to God to sort out our, give us solutions in life, when really He's more concerned about our hearts. He's more concerned about us being in line and in tune with His will than He is about sorting out our issues. And I want to thank Barry for really bringing us a powerful message this morning. And Barry, you're not looking old. Just want to let you know that. Although when Nancy said that you look hot in glasses, she was just saying what your itching ears wanted to hear. I just want you to know that too. But for all of us, our focus, as Barry said, is we just got to focus on giving our best. We've got to focus on God is God, we're not God. We just need to accept wherever we're at and then trust that His way is best. Just a quick announcement. There's a ring that was found in the ladies' toilets. If you've lost this, come and see me. It's got a little heart dangling from it, and it's got a very, very, very small inscription, which fortunately I can read because I'm not like Barry. But it says, "I love you and I love you." So anyway, if that's yours, come and see me. At this time, we're going to go ahead and end with one final song.
Joyful, we adore Thee, God of glory, Lord of love. Hearts unfold like love before Thee, opening to the Son above. Melt the clouds of sin and sadness, drive the dark.